When I was growing up, the phrase "practice makes perfect" was a popular slogan. Whether referring to sports or music lessons or, in my case, Bible quizzing, practice was a necessary component, even though it wasn't always enjoyable. It's why I stopped playing piano after just a few years, because the practice was kind of boring, and I just couldn't take it anymore. When I got to college, that phrase changed a little bit. I was told that practice doesn't make perfect, practice makes permanent. The emphasis was on the right kind of practice. If you practice something wrong over and over, you're going to be very good at doing it wrong. We were told that only perfect practice makes perfect, if there was such a thing. I think now I've settled on the phrase, practice makes proficient. And it brings up an important part of discipleship, or the Christian life in general. See, Christianity is not merely about what we know, it's also about what we do. Now, before any of you think that I'm saying that whether or not we go to heaven's based on what we do, that's not the case. It's very clear in Christianity it's all about what Christ has done. But once we've come to Christ, once we've placed our faith in Him, He expects us to do. When He called His disciples, He said, "Follow me." That's something you do, not just something you know. This was before Instagram and Facebook, where you could have followers. He meant literally, follow me, come with me, do what I do. And so practice is a very important part. We are called to act. Because as James 2:17 puts it, faith without works is dead. Useless. Won't do us any good. Jesus made this very clear at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." I remember learning that passage when I was in Sunday school. We had a little song, you know, had the hand motions. Wise man built his house upon the rock, you know, right? Some of you remember that. But did you catch what the difference was between the two builders? See, both of them heard the words of Jesus. He doesn't say that, you know, one of them faithfully went to church and the other one slept in on Sunday morning. He didn't say one of them read their Bible every day and the other one never bothered to crack it open. Both of these individuals heard the words of Jesus. There was some knowledge involved, but the difference was one put them into practice and the other did not. That's why I was saying that Christianity isn't just about what you know. It is about what you do. Now, in order to do, you got to know what you're supposed to do. So knowledge has a place. But I'm afraid that for many Christians, their faith ends with what they know. They know the right answers. They know the Bible verses. They know what it means. Are we doing it? Are we living it? And as we consider sharpening the skills of building our legacy, We come to the point where Jesus put his disciples to work. Oh yes, they began by listening to what Jesus taught. They observed what Jesus did. Now he says, I want you to begin to do. But he didn't just throw them into the deep end of the pool and say, sink or swim. He did it in a controlled setting. And as we seek to build our spiritual legacy, what we're going to leave behind, don't take a relatively new believer and just throw him to the wolves. Jesus didn't do that with his 12. And I think it's important that as we bring them along, we do so in a way that is less threatening and more forgiving, shall we say. So we're going to look at how Jesus did that with his 12 disciples. Now, I want this morning to look at the same event from three different Gospels. And first, I'd like to go to that passage that Glenn read earlier in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, it says, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place you're not welcome, will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Having selected the 12, Jesus spent time with them. He modeled for them how they should conduct ministry. He clarified his expectations on what they should be doing, and then he released them. There wasn't a formal curriculum here. There were no lectures to attend. There wasn't an audition process. Didn't have to pay any tuition. No established course of study. No written examinations. I'm sure some of you are thinking, yeah, that's the kind of program I'd like to be in. They really only had the Old Testament scriptures to read, but they had the advantage of the divine author there with them to teach them about it. So after the 12 had accompanied Jesus for a while, he sent them out to spread the same teaching and to do the same miracles that he had been doing by his authority. They had learned with him, and now they would go in pairs in kind of an independent study of ministry. Very hands-on at this point. And he gave them some practical instructions that reflect some important principles for ministry. See, when Jesus originally called these men, his purpose was to teach them and to train them to continue his ministry after he was gone. And that's really what we're talking about in this whole series. Who is going to carry on what we've been doing when we're no longer able to do it? As has been pointed out many times, the church is always one generation away from extinction. And if we do not equip and train the next generation to carry on, the church will die. And sadly, it's happening all over our country. It's been a while since I've seen this particular statistic, so it may even be more drastic. But the last that I knew, on average, 7 churches close their doors permanently every week. Why? There's nobody left. The people who had done the ministry and done the work all those years never invested in anybody else to carry on after they're gone. And I would hate to see that happen here. But none of us are going to be around forever. And so we must invest in those who will carry on the work after we're gone. Jesus knew that his time on earth was limited. He also knew that 12 could do more than one. They could be in more places. They could touch more people's lives. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus did not merely send them out. He gave them authority. The word that is translated send in Mark 6:7, it's the Greek word from which we get apostle. And an apostle isn't some super saint. An apostle is simply one sent on a mission. Anytime someone sends someone else on a mission, they're basically an apostle. It's come to be known in a more religious setting. Nowadays, it can even be used for a missionary who is sent to a specific place to bear the message of Christ. But in fact, we're all apostles. Christ has authorized us to do his work. They weren't just on their own. They were representing him, and he was giving them his authority to do the work. Now, this was very unusual in Jesus' time. Most rabbis simply gathered followers, and he taught them, but he didn't send them out on their own. Jesus was unique in sending them out in his name and in his authority. Now, these 12 were given special powers by God. Not only were they to go and teach people about Jesus, but they had power to heal the sick, to drive out demons. These miracles were part of the official credentials, so that if somebody said, "How do we know if you're for real? How do we know that you're representing God?" Look at the miracles. These can't be done by just anybody. And it was a visible display of the divine authority that Jesus had given to them. The four ministries that they had closely paralleled the very miracles Jesus had been doing in previous chapters. So they were carrying on his work. So those were the delegated responsibilities. Carry on. Teach what I have taught. Do what I have done. Put it into practice. But in Mark, it also records the defined restrictions for their mission. Notice he said, don't take anything for your journey. Just your staff, your walking stick. Don't take extra food. Don't take extra money. Don't take extra clothes. You are to go and enter a house, and once you find a house, stay there. Don't be shopping around saying, well, they've got better food, or that's a more comfortable bed. Don't be so picky. Don't be so demanding as you go. And sadly, there are a lot of Christians, whether they're speakers or singers or whatever they might be, that whenever they travel someplace, they've got to have the best of, you know, facility. They've had stay in the best hotels, and they have to have the best food, and everything's got to be just the best, which actually limits where they can go, because there's some places that just can't afford that. Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to travel light. You have God to supply your needs. You don't need anything special. You don't need to go and be loaded down with extra baggage. Now, Jesus is going to make sure that they had what they needed. But he also wanted them to live by faith, to continue to trust in God, even for those day-to-day necessities. See, that I think that's the point here. The barest of essentials ensures that they put their trust not in their supplies, but in the one who supplies them. One author said it'd be like laying everything out for your trip and leaving it all behind and taking only your toothbrush and a coat. You think, well, that's crazy. Nobody would do that. Well, some people would, but not usually by intention. But that's what Christ was saying. It's not about your comfort here. It's not about your security and everything that you've brought. Step out in faith. Jesus did not carry a lot of baggage with him. The disciples were not to do the same. Now, Christ does not send his followers today in the exact same way that he sent these disciples. But I do see that their obedience to their calling challenges us to consider, what can we sacrifice for the work of God's kingdom? Am I relying too much on what I have built up and not relying enough on the Lord? Now, if you go to Matthew's account of this commission, there's another restriction, and he's the only one that records it. It's found in Matthew chapter 10. And this has caused some people some confusion. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So why would Jesus do that? Why would he say, don't go to anybody else? I mean, didn't Jesus come to die for the whole world? Absolutely. We read that in the scriptures. Was he only coming for the Jewish people? See, some people believe that. Some people think that Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel, and his intention was to set up an earthly kingdom to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. But it was only when the Jews rejected him and crucified him, and it's like, now God has to come up with plan B. I don't believe that. Jesus knew all along why he came. He predicted throughout his ministry that at some point the Jewish leaders were going to turn on him and arrest him and crucify him. And then he added, on the third day I'll rise from the dead. He knew all that. That was God's plan all along. He also knew that right before he ascended back to heaven, he was going to tell his disciples, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Start in Jerusalem and Judea, but then go to Samaria. Go to the ends of the earth. So that sounds like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction, because this is not a permanent instruction. Remember, these guys are just starting out. This is the first time they're going to speak in public. This is the first time they're going to represent Christ to the world. And what Jesus does here is he confines this initial ministry to people that are like them, people that speak the same language, people that would have the same culture, people that have the same background. It's much like a missionary candidate before they're sent overseas to a nation where it speaks another language and has a whole different culture, they might spend a couple of years in America training in a more friendly environment, in a more familiar environment. That's why I believe Jesus gave this particular restriction. He was giving them the best chance for success. Now, it is true, the Bible says that, you know, the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Paul says that in Romans 1:16. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews, but it's not for the Jews in an exclusive sense. It's from the Jews. And that's why it's to the Jews first and then to the Greek. God's intention all along was to use Israel as the missionary force through the rest of the world. And through these men and through the church in the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. I think this was a very practical restriction. Jesus was keeping it simple, letting them start smaller before they grow. That's why several weeks ago when we were talking about sharing your faith, remember I had you fill out that sheet of paper and there were a list of names of people you already know, people who already know you, that as far as you know, don't know Christ. And what did I have you call that at the top of the list? My mission field. See, you start with where you know. You start small. You start with the familiar. And then you can build onto that as you go. In teaching children, and it works also with adults, you may begin with a smaller class, or maybe you just come in, and after you watch and you observe, the teacher might have you do one part of the lesson. I've had some folks that have wanted to preach, and I tell them, before you come and preach the first time, don't let that be the first time you've been behind a pulpit. Start off by reading scripture. Start off by doing a communion meditation. Start small. And as you get more comfortable doing that, then you'll be able to give a whole sermon. Whatever it is that you do, whatever skills you're going to pass on to the next generation, yes, you need to instruct them. Yes, they need to watch you doing it. But at some point, you're going to have them do it. Start small. Start simple. Make it a restricted assignment so that there's a greater opportunity for success. And even if things don't go so well, you're limiting the fallout. I believe that's what Jesus was doing here. See, these defined restrictions were not permanent, but they're kind of like when your child's first learning to ride a bike and you put the training wheels on the back. Now, those aren't meant to be permanent, but they're really helpful. Or maybe the first time your child goes bowling, right, and they put the bumpers in the gutters, you know, because otherwise that's all they'd get. Now, those aren't forever, but I think those are good illustrations of how we bring people along. Do it in small ways. Give them opportunities to succeed. Also, give them opportunities to discover, maybe this isn't for me. That's okay. Just because you try something doesn't mean you're stuck with it. You may decide that, okay, that's not for me. But you've done it in a place that the consequences aren't necessarily so severe. And then the last passage I'd like to consider is in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, all of these are dealing with the same incident in the life of Jesus. In chapter 9, we see the developmental review. Verse 10 says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. This kind of wraps up the story that we had started in Mark 6. He had sent them out two by two. They were to teach the people about the kingdom of God. They were to perform the miracles of Jesus. And when they were done, they came back to him and they reported to him. And I'm sure they were very excited to tell him what had happened. Oh, you wouldn't believe this. We were able to lay hands on people and they were healed. We cast out demons just like we saw you do. How do you think that made Jesus feel when he heard his disciples coming back and they're so excited because they were able to do the things he had authorized them to do? And that bolstered their confidence. It helped grow their faith because they met with success. Jesus had given them a limited mission and they succeeded. And now they were ready for a little bit more. Now I'm sure that as they gathered and they talked about what had happened, Jesus evaluated their work. He may have given some constructive criticism if that was needed. You know, maybe you could handle things a little differently, or maybe they had questions. You know, how should we have done this? And he had an opportunity to tell them. I'm sure he affirmed their successes and probably explained the broader context of their work. And then they left for a retreat. Jesus called them off, said, let's take some time away. Chuck Swindoll calls this a debriefing session. And that's something I've learned about in the last few years. In my role as a fire chaplain, I have been involved in several debriefings, sometimes of groups, sometimes of individuals. It's defined as a careful review upon completion. After the fact, you come together and you say, let's go over what happened. And you document the details of the incident. What took place? But you go a little deeper than that and you find out, what were you feeling and thinking at the time these events transpired? How are you feeling and thinking now that you're away from it a little bit? We usually do this in a very traumatic situation. And there's great benefit from doing a debriefing. You may come across mistakes that were made, but you don't denounce them. You don't jump on them. You say, okay, how can we do this better the next time? I think that's important when we're discipling others. This kind of developmental review where we come along and say, okay, here's what we did right. Here's where you succeeded. Here's some places where maybe we can see some improvement next time. But it's always done in an encouraging manner. It's done to build them up, not to tear them down. Don't expect too much of them, and don't let their own expectations become unrealistic. Some people think the first time they do something, they ought to do it expertly. That's just not realistic. But it enables us to gauge their development and to help them into their next step, or maybe the next time you take the training wheels off. Maybe the next time you give them a little bit more to do. It's all part of the process. It's all part of building the legacy. You see, discipleship is more than book learning. It's more than just observing as others minister. At some point, that instruction and observation must translate into action. They need to put it into practice. And I believe that ought to be gradual, in a controlled setting, under the watchful eye of the more experienced believer. Practice may not make perfect, but practice can make proficient. Proper preparation, oversight, and feedback can help ensure that the practice is a positive step toward doing the work on one's own. It certainly worked for Jesus and the 12, and I believe it can work in our setting as well. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have recorded in the Scriptures how Jesus trained the 12, how he brought them along gradually. They were not instant successes. They had to learn. Sometimes that learning is a painful experience, but it can be a profitable one as well. I pray that we can take lessons from the Master himself and put them into practice in our own lives as we seek to develop our own ministry skills, as we seek to instill them in others. May we do so gradually. May we do so realistically. May we do so in a way that builds them up and doesn't tear them down. May we grow together, and may we see a new generation rise up to carry on the work after we are no longer on the scene. We pray this in the mighty and victorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.